You know, from the moment we're born, we cease from being a clean slate. What I mean is that we live each moment in the present, but how we live today and the decisions that we make today, they are affected by our past and by our future. Sometimes more than we realize they are. If our past is riddled with failure and sin, it can leave us with shame and guilt and regret that threatens to paralyze us in the present. If our past is filled with success and popularity, well, it can go to our heads. It can make us proud and mislead us in how we live today. The future affects how we live today, too. And an unknown future, what might happen tomorrow, can leave us so worried and anxious today that we're paralyzed in fear. On the other hand, a false hope about tomorrow or a misguided expectation about tomorrow can tempt us to live for the wrong thing today. In the end, lead us to waste our lives. So if our past and our future affects us more than we might realize, how are then we to live today? We all have a past. We all have a future. So how can we live today with unshakable hope? How can we live today with real confidence, real unshakable confidence and hope? Do you want that? Well, let's turn to God's Word. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you will open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 259 as we continue on our study of 2 Samuel together. If you're new to the Bible, the larger number on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're in chapter 7, and then the smaller numbers that follow are the verse divisions of that chapter. And so, Lord willing, we'll cover all of the 29 verses of chapter 7 today. Let me begin by reading in chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved from with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with you, with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" We'll pause there. In these verses, in the start of chapter 7, we're introduced to this character named Nathan. He's a prophet in Israel, and we're going to see later on in chapter 12 that he plays a very crucial role in David's life after he had an affair with Bathsheba. So we'll keep him in mind later on, but he's important even in the text today. Ever since David had taken the throne back in chapter 5, we've seen David rise in greatness and in recognition of the surrounding nations. He had conquered Jerusalem that was once a city in enemy hands. He had made Jerusalem, after defeating it, the capital city of the people of God. He had defeated the Philistines who had harassed the people of God for years. And he brought the Ark of God back into the hands of the people of God. He brought it into Jerusalem after it had sat in kind of obscurity for decades. Now, with all this in place and him rising in greatness, we see David kind of kicking back and enjoying the peace and the prosperity that God had blessed him with as he sits in his mansion. Problem is, as David sits in his luxurious house that was his, compliments of the king of Tyre, he looks over at the tent and sees the Ark of God. The Ark of God, which you remember, represents the very presence of God. And David's embarrassed. It doesn't seem right that he's in this sweet pad with cedar and luxury surrounding himself while the ark of God sits in a tent. And so he wants to honor God. So he goes to Nathan the prophet and he talks about his plan to improve the accommodations for the ark, and it seems like a good plan to everybody. And they go to bed. But God speaks to Nathan and then to David. And God says to David, no. He says no to David's plan. Later, God will authorize Solomon, the son of David, to build a temple, and he will bless that building project. So why does God say no to David as he does here? I don't think it's necessarily a rebuke of David. I think that it's safe for us to assume that David's motives are good. He wants to honor God, but I think here we see God saying no because he wants to remind David, he wants to remind us who God is. In verse 5, God asks David, would you build me? Would you, David, build me a house to dwell in? You can't fit God into a house. Acts 7 reminds us that. In Acts 7, we read, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You see, God didn't need a house when he brought Israel up out of slavery in Egypt. He makes that clear in verse 6. And he wasn't complaining to the people that they hadn't built him a house yet for his ark. He never asked for a house, as he makes clear in verse 7. God's not out in the cold shivering. God makes the weather. He's quite fine. So David, he looks at the discrepancy between his house and where the ark is sitting, and he has good intentions. He wants to do something for God. But what he begins to realize is that God doesn't need David. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. How does that sit with you? I think sometimes that's the idea of God not needing us is actually hard for us to swallow. I mean, most all of our relationships, we find it normal in that relationship for us to need each other. I like that my wife needs me. I don't want her to say, I don't need you. That's not good. But it's different when it comes to our relationship with God. It's actually good that he does not need us. You know, in a factory, if the employers of that company strike, the company can go under and their production will stop because the boss needs the employees to do the work. But as one writer notes, the gospel is not a help wanted ad. It is a help available ad. God is not looking for people to work for him, but people who let him work mightily in and through them. That's good. The gospel is not a help-wanted ad. It's a help-available ad. Think of it this way. Let's say I go shopping for the holidays with my kids, and I am out with my 6-year-old son, and my 6-year-old son does not have a bank account, and so I give him my credit card. Not something I would recommend that you do. But I give it to him, and at one point, he comes up to me, looks me in the eyes and gives me a big hug and says, you know, Dad, you and Mom, you have been so good to me. I want to do something real nice for you. And so I've decided to buy you and Mom a new car for your birthday and Mom's birthday. Good intentions, right? So he pulls out the credit card. He says to the car dealer, I'll take that Mercedes right over there. That's really, really sweet of him. But as nice as the gesture might be, I'm still paying for the car because it's my credit card. In the same way, when a Christian does something good, They obey God. They do something right. They do something for God in their minds. And then they step back and they think in their hearts, you know, I did that. Did that for God. We forget who pays the bills. Our desire to serve God can go wrong when we lose sight of who God is. And with all his good intentions, God is gently reminding David, don't forget who I am. Friends, God is the self-existent one. He relies on no one. He has no needs. He does not rely on us. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. Do you hear that? Nor is God served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Why? Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need David. But notice in verse 5 how God speaks about David. God refers to David as my servant. God does not need David, but he calls him his servant. Now, it's not that a servant of God does nothing. If you're a servant of God, it's not that because he doesn't need you, it's not that he has nothing for you to do. I mean, it's not like this waiter comes to the client and says, what do you want? And he says, I don't need anything. And the waiter just stands there. It's kind of awkward. That's not what's going on here. As a servant, we have much to do. And God will have much to do for David as his servant. But we need to understand with David that our deeds do not put God in our debt. So much of our life is transactional. You do this for me, and I'll do that for you. I'll give you this, and you owe me for that. But our relationship with God is not based on transactions. Our relationship with God is not transactional like that. Our relationship with God is based wholly upon grace. So even the good things that you should do, and that you do as a Christian, even the good we do is possible because God is at work in us. God gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us energy. He changes our hearts so that we can obey him. And so even the good things that we do don't put God in our debt. It puts us in further debt to God because he helped us to do it. So David rightly wants to honor God. And so as God's servant, our question then becomes, okay, well, how can he honor God as a servant? How can a servant honor a self-existent God who doesn't need anything? That's a good question. Point number one, listen to God's word about your past and your future. Listen to God's word about your past and your future. This is how a servant will honor his master. We see this in verses 8 through 17. So look again at the text in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed by no one. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. This is God's word. His gracious word to David. The key phrase there at the very beginning is, thus says the Lord of hosts. God is speaking. He's speaking to David specifically about his past. And David's listening. David's past, as we see here, was not spectacular. David's past was mediocre and unremarkable. David was a nobody. He was a shepherd following sheep in a field. He stank. No one knew about him. And yet God reminds him, I plucked you out of nothing. I took you from the pasture. Why? That you should be prince over my people Israel. You see God's grace in that for David? God's gracious word to him about his past? Because once God chose him, not only did he see the grace in that, but he even sees, even where he's up till now, everything has been God's grace. It's not like God chose David in his grace and said, well, the rest is up to you. And then David flexes his muscles and takes the kingdom. No, God chooses him out of nothingness. And then he reminds him in verse 9, I have been with you each step of the way. It was God who cut off all his enemies from before him. If God were not with him, he would have never got where he was. From beginning to where he is, this has been God's grace. And then in the middle of verse 9, God moves from saying, I have done this in the past. And now he says, I will. And he's transitioning from talking about David's past in verse 9. And in the middle of 9, he talks about David's future. He promises David four things in verses 9 through 11 about his future. First, he promises David, I will make for you a great name. Do you hear the echo of Genesis 12 in that? Where God promises Abraham, I will make you a nation and give you a great name. It's an echo right here in 2 Samuel. But God does not make David great. He does not give him a great name for David's selfish purposes. He doesn't want to make this a David show. For David's sake, he makes David great and gives him a great name for the well-being of those that he leads. That's what David realized back in chapter 5, verse 12. It's also why here in verse 10, David's name being made great is not just for his benefit, but God's second and third promises to David are that he will plant God's people in a place where they will not be harassed anymore. And he will give, third, he will promise them security and protection from their enemies. And he will provide a place and safety through David's reign. So God has promised David a great name. He has promised through David's reign a place for God's people and peace for God's people. And then fourth, God promises David rest. Rest. Doesn't that sound good? Well, verse 1 says that David already had rest, and God is saying, yeah, I know that, but there is a future and a greater rest that I have for you and for your people. It's wonderful. God speaks to David this gracious word about his past and about his future, isn't it? You almost wish you were in David's shoes and God was speaking to you, because we realize, if we're careful with the text, we realize we're eavesdropping on what God is saying to David. So if God is saying this to David, what does this have to do with us 3,000 years later? You're not the king of Israel. I'm not the king of Israel. This is 3,000 years later. What does this have to do with us? Look at the end of verse 11. He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that's David being dead, I will raise up from your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. God speaks to David about his past, speaks to David about his future, and then in verse 11, he says, moreover, it's his kind of way of saying the impact of God's word to David will go far beyond David. He's got more to do in David and through David than just his past and his limited future. David came to God wanting to build him a house. But verse 11, God flips it upside down. The Lord will make you a house. You see that? But David already has a house. He's sitting in his sweet pad that the king of Tyre gave him. So what's this about? What's God saying to him? Well, God's promise to build him a house is actually a play on words. The house that God promised promises to build David is actually referring to a dynasty. He's saying to David, I will raise up from your dead body a line of kings that come from your offspring, that through them I will establish your kingdom, and I will establish your kingdom forever. So David, you can't build the house. You can't build the temple that you're asking for. David's son Solomon would build that temple. That's what we see in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. That refers to Solomon, his son, who will build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, David dies, so that's not forever. Solomon dies, so that's not forever. So what's he talking about? Verse 14 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The scripture that we read from Hebrews 1, verse 5 actually quotes this and points it and makes it about Jesus. But I think before we go there, as the New Testament uses it, we need to understand how they would have understood it. Because it's not just talking about Jesus, it's also talking about the sons of David who will take the throne. You see, in Exodus 4, verse 22, the whole nation of Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. Now, God changes the metaphor and says, the king of Israel in the line of David, he will be my son. David will be the son of God. Solomon will be the son of God. Rehoboam will be the son of God. And every Davidic king who follows will be the son of God in that sense. The idea is that the king now represents the nation of Israel. The nation was once the son of God. Now the king is the son of God. He's saying the king will be the representative of the people. If the king obeys God, the nation will flourish and benefit from the king's obedience. And if the king disobeys God, the text says that God will discipline that individual king, and the nation will suffer because of the king's disobedience. The king is the representative. So God's promise to David here has a condition. The king who follows David must obey. And when they disobey, God will discipline the individual king who comes in the line as the offspring of David. So we see this in Solomon, in Rehoboam, in Abijah. God will never, on any condition, reject the dynasty of David, but he will discipline and put out the disobedient king. But I think the emphasis here is on the unconditional aspect of this promise, that God will never, he promises, I will never, ever reject the dynasty, the line of kings coming from David. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, how long? Forever. Verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him. Verse 16, your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. It's a forever kingdom. So here in 2 Samuel 7 is where we see God's covenant with David. It's what theologians refer to as the Davidic covenant. God is establishing a relationship with David and his people on this promised relationship. Now, most theologians look at verses 11 through 16, which refer to the Davidic covenant, as some of the most important verses in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is kind of the theological climax of these books, because they provide one of the threads that help tie the entire storyline of the Bible together. So, for example, the first time that we see the kingdom of God mentioned is actually in the very first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. There, in the very beginning, we see God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule as their king. And in Genesis 1 and 2, before sin enters the picture, the kingdom of God was paradise. Everything was exactly as it was supposed to be. But then when you turn the page and go to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve doubt God's goodness. They think it would be better if they're in charge, and they rebel against God's good rule. They reject God's good rule, and paradise is lost. And sin ushers in pain and frustration and sickness and sorrow, and the world that we live in today is now broken because of that. But before we leave Genesis 3, in verse 15, God offers the promise, a gospel promise of hope. God promises to us that he will provide a savior from the line of Eve, a descendant of Eve, who will one day come up and he will crush the head of Satan. And he will reconcile God to man. And this savior will restore the kingdom of God and the paradise that has been lost because of sin. And so even in Genesis 3:15, we see this glimmer of hope about the savior who is to come. And so the question is, well, who is this savior? When will he come? Who will he be? We keep reading in Genesis. Genesis 12, we're introduced to a man named Abraham, and God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham, and he clarifies that this Savior promised back in Genesis 3:15 will come as one of the descendants of Abraham. Okay, now we got more clarity. It's a little bit narrower. It's going to be a descendant of Abraham, but who's he going to be? Now we come to 2 Samuel 7, and the light becomes brighter about who this will be. God's covenant with David to establish the throne of his kingdom forever narrows it down. We know that this Messiah is going to be the anointed king who will restore paradise, will come as an offspring of David, and he will be a king who is from the line of David. Well, that's good. Now we got a lot more clarity. Now, every time a descendant of David would take the throne and they would anoint that king with oil, remember, Messiah is just a Hebrew word that means anointed one. And the New Testament equivalent is Christ. Christ in the New Testament means the anointed one, the king. And so every time a Davidic offspring will take the throne, the nation will ask, is this the one? Is he the one who will crush the head of Satan? Is this the one who God had promised about, who will restore paradise to a sin-sick world and will restore us to God? Is this the one? You can imagine the roller coaster of history, though, for Israel. Because with each descendant of David who would take the throne, each descendant brought this newfound hope. Is this the one? But as each king took the throne, he would sin against God. He would fail. Over and over and over was this roller coaster until finally the nation under God's discipline was defeated by Babylon and Assyria, and they were sent into exile out of their homeland under the good discipline of God. And there in exile, they had no king. So you can imagine these exiles sitting in a foreign place and the strain that being in exile with no king, you can imagine the strain that that would put on those who knew about God's covenant with David. I know what 2 Samuel 7 says. Didn't God say that his kingdom would last forever, that there would always be a Davidic king on the throne? How can I make sense of this? Where is our hope? Imagine you take a chainsaw, you have an apple tree, and you take the chainsaw and you cut down the apple tree, and all that's left of that apple tree is this little stump. When you look at that stump, do you have hope that that tree stump will bear fruit? Hello? No, it's a stump. You kind of give up on hope. In exile, Israel looked like that tree stump. It was once a glorious tree that bore apple fruit, but now it's been cut down and it's a tree stump and they're in exile. But even then, when all hope of God's promises being true, when all that hope seemed lost, God's promise to his people remained true. And he sends the prophet Isaiah, who will say to them, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Remember who David's dad was? Jesse. "And a branch from his roots shall come from the stump and once again bear fruit." So these exiles, Isaiah offers hope. This is not done yet. God's promise still remains true. The hope that you have is not rooted in your circumstances or what you can see with your eyes. Your hope, people of God, is rooted in the unchanging, unfailing promises of God. Don't lose hope, Isaiah is saying. 700 years would pass after Isaiah, and an angel named Gabriel would come to a woman named Mary, and he would say this to this humble woman: "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's good news. It's Jesus who fulfills God's promise to David of a forever king and a forever kingdom. Jesus is the destination and proof that all of God's promises are true. So God's word to David here in 2 Samuel 7, God's word to David about his past and about his future, those words to David are words of grace, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. David was a nobody. He was a shepherd with stinky sheep, but God delights to use nobodies like David to display his grace. So it didn't matter that he was a shepherd, a nobody. Well, what about David's past? Would David's sinful past mean that God couldn't use him? No, because God's word of grace about his past overruled that. If David was anxious about the future, if he was cocky about the future, then God's gracious word would come to him: "I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will establish your kingdom forever." And he has been given everything to him by God. And realizing that everything that David has and will be given him by God, well, there goes boasting. There goes cockiness, because God will do it, not him. And all fear and worry and anxiety about the future is gone, because God promises to do it, and he will keep his promises. God's gracious word to David changes everything for David. But David's dead. But because Jesus lives today, because he got up from the dead as God's forever king, Jesus serves as the new representative of his people, the people of God known as the church. Friends, do you see what this means for us? Like David, our past and our future are whispering in our ears every day. Your past whispers messages of shame and regret and fear and anxiety about your past and about your future. It whispers ideas of glory and fame and conceit in our ears and to pursue those things. But in Christ, God's gracious word to David is a promise that becomes for us. We have competing promises. We have God's promise, not just to David, but through Christ to us, and we have the promises that our past and our future whisper in our ear. So we have one promise in our right ear, we have one promise from God in our left ear, and so what are we to do? We honor God by listening to God's word, but it's not enough for the people of God just to listen. We must also trust God's word, and that's our second point. For the servant of God to honor God, we must not only listen, number two, we must trust God's word. And that's going to come out in verses 18 through 29 as we see David's response to the covenant that God had given him. Look at verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, And there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord God, became their God. This is part of David's response to the covenant that God had made. And starting in verse 18, we see David's response of praise. Verses 18 through 24 are a prayer of praise for what God has said to David about his past. David hears God's word about his past, his gracious word, and he responds, he erupts with this prayer of praise in 18 to 24. You see, David knew something about his sinful past, and David knew something about his own inadequacy for the task that lay before him. He knew something about his inadequacy and sin, but God knew everything. I think that's what David is saying there in verse 20 when he says, "And what more can David say to you? You know your servant, O Lord God." What David had done in secret, what David thought in his mind, which we couldn't hear, which David wanted and longed for in his heart that was sinful, God knew it all. Hebrews 4 talks about us being laid naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knew all the dirt on David. And yet in his grace, God chose David. God did not choose David to be the king of Israel based on merit or his intelligence or his training or his family line or his physical strength or his good looks. God chose David because of grace. As verse 21 puts it, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness." That's David saying, all this happened because of your sovereign will, your grace, God. No wonder David asked in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord? Who am I and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Christian, are you still amazed? Are you still amazed by God's grace in your life, such that you say with David, "God, who am I? You knew who I was. Who am I that you would have mercy upon me and that you have brought me thus far?" Does your heart still say that? Church, pray that God would give us a heart that says with David and means what David says, that we would be amazed by God's grace, amazed and left breathless by his mercy and his grace in our lives. David praises God for what he's done, but then that praising God in prayer for what he's done leads David to praise God for who he is. Look at verse 22. "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you." We praise God for what he's done, but there are also times, even as Rob led us this morning in the pastoral prayer, there are times we just praise God for who he is. This is who you are. You are great. There's none like you. There's no God besides you. So David, in this prayer, David refers to himself as the servant of God 10 times. In addressing God as the Lord God, as he does here in verse 22, David recognizes that the privilege of being a servant of God is not what he can do for God. The privilege of being a servant of God is that he belongs to God. And the same is true for us, church. David extends the same wonder then of being loved by God and shown this mercy of God, he extends that same wonder to the people of God. Look at verse 23. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name. Do you see what David says makes the people of God so special here in verse 23? Because they're really smart. They're really good looking. They're all educated. Is that what he's saying? No, he says, because they're special, because they're redeemed. Because God has set his affection upon them. Do you know what makes First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro special? It's not that we have comfy chairs. It's not because you're good. It's not because you're smart. What makes us special is what God has done for us. It's because of who God is. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to be about God. What makes this place special is God's grace to redeem unworthy, undeserving sinners like you and like me. God's gracious word to us is designed to elicit our praise of who God is and what God has done for us. We exist, as verse 23 says, we exist individually as Christians and collectively as a church. We exist for the sake of his name. We exist to make much of the name of God. This chapter began with David wanting to make a house for God, but God told David no. Do you see that? I want to do this for you, God. No. 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 I'm going to use somebody else for that task, David. How do you feel when God says no to you? How do you respond when God uses someone else and not you for his glory? Do you notice how David responds? It's beautiful. He doesn't pout. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't cross his arms in jealousy and bitterness. In verse 18, he comes before God and he worships. I find that so, so helpful. Because it can be hard when God says no to us. It can be hard when God says not yet to something that we had hoped for, and what we hope for is something good. It can be hard when God blesses someone else and gifts someone else more than he does you. It can be hard when God uses them instead of using you like you had hoped he would. That's hard. But when it happens, we can start comparing ourselves and become resentful. We can become jealous. We can become wondering, what's wrong with me? Is God saying no to me because I'm not good enough? Or we might go down this guilt trip. We might say, is God saying no to me because I've done something wrong? Is this God punishing me? Not necessarily. Friends, pride and fear have this in common. The focus is who? You. Comparison, when we compare ourselves with other people, it often exposes what's going on in our heart. It's our desire for people to think highly about me. Do they see me as pretty? Do they respect me? Do they like me? Do they want me, me, me? But friends, life is not about you. And it's not about me. A self-centered life that's all about me is a miserable way to live because you're acting like you're God. And you can't bear the burden that only God can bear. And so God in his mercy, sometimes in his love for us, will say no or not yet to turn our focus away from ourself and turn our focus back to God, the self-existent one, the gracious one. And in seeing God for who he is, when we see God, seeing God brings humility. And when we have humility, then comes freedom and then comes joy, just like we see in David here in praising God. Friends, are you struggling with jealousy? or resentment or discontentment because God is not using you like you thought he should? Are you wrestling with the no that God has given you or not yet? Are you wrestling with God using somebody other than you? Brothers and sisters, if so, remember God's word of grace to you in the gospel. In the gospel, we know God chose us when there was nothing in us that was deserving of his love. And yet in his mercy and his grace, God has set his affection upon you, child of God. In the gospel, we know that God chose us, and we also know that our past has been forgiven. And not only is our past forgiven, God has a gracious word for our sinful past. He also has a gracious word for our future. Your future is secure. He has guaranteed that you will one day be with him in paradise. Let those gracious words from God about your past and about your future sink into your heart, just as it did for David. Because when we're praising God for who he is and what he's done, we don't care anymore who gets the credit. Because we realize it's not about me, it's about God. And we are thrilled just to belong to him. Well, having praised God for who God is and what God has done and said about David's past, David's prayer turns in verse 25 to express trust in the God who holds his future in his hands. Look at verse 25. "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever." That's the whole goal. "Your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." David heard God's gracious word to him about his past and about his future. He heard God's promise, and now he knows what God wants. And so he picks up God's promise from God's word, and he turns it around and prays that promise back to God. He's saying, "O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken." He's saying, "God, you promised this. Now I'm praying, I'm asking you, I'm trusting you to do exactly as you have promised." David models for us how we are to pray. We're not only to read God's word on a daily basis, we're to take up God's word and turn it around and pray it back to God. If you ever read the Psalms, that's exactly what the Psalms are. The Psalms are like a prayer template. The psalmist models for us what it means to pray in circumstances of joy or sorrow or confession or celebration. We take that prayer, we take that psalm, we turn it around, and we pray it back to God. That's what we do with God's promises. Why is David praying God's word this way? Look at verse 26. He was praying that God's name will be magnified forever. He's praying for the glory of God. Friends, when your prayers are guided by God's word, and when the aim of your prayer is the glory of God, look at the effect that it has on you. Look at the effect that it has on David. Look at verse 27. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build your house.' Therefore," what's the effect? "Your servant has found courage to pray." When God's word guides your prayers, and when the aim of your life and the aim of your prayers and your desires is the glory of God, you will be confident. You will have an unshakable confidence. And David is learning that if he is to lead the people of God, this must be true of him. He must know God's gracious word to him. God must be God's name being magnified must be the aim and the glory of his kingly ministry. And as it is, it's there that he will have confidence. David's life is not based upon his feeble strength, his limited wisdom, or his uncertain circumstances. They are based on the sure, unfailing word of God. He has heard God's promise, he has trusted God's promise, and now he acts on those promises. That's what faith is. Friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, pause to think about what your past is whispering in your ear. Think about what your future is whispering in your ear. Does your past condemn you, leaving you with guilt and shame and regret? Does your future leave you worried and anxious about what might happen or whether or not you will measure up to those who are around you? Whatever your past is whispering in your ear, whatever your future is whispering in your ear, God has a better word for you. God has a word for you that will lead to eternal life. Because every other competing voice other than God's is not true in what it can deliver. Only God can deliver because only God's word is perfectly true and based upon the God who speaks. God promised to build David an eternal kingdom. He promised to build David a house whose king would represent the people of God, and he would restore those people to God one day, forgive their sins, and lift the curse that has broken this world. He would restore the world to paradise and those who were in the kingdom of God. But David's hope and confidence was not based on himself or his ability. It was based upon the word of God and God's grace to him. God's grace to all who would enter the house of God that God had promised to build. And here's the deal. You don't enter this house. You don't enter the kingdom of God by being a part of the family, like being a physical ancestor of David. You don't enter this house through good works. You don't enter this house through being really, really smart. The only way into the house that God promised to build for the people of God is by trusting Jesus. Because Scripture is very clear, we've all sinned against God. And God is, because he's good, he will judge all our sin, past, present, and future. But in his great love, God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, and he took on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin when he died on the cross. He died there as our substitute. He died, he rose again, and he offers eternal life to anyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. You see, it's not enough for you just to hear the word of God. We're all hearing the word of God this morning. You and I must act upon that word. We must trust that word and the God who speaks those words to us. And here's the assurance. Verse 28 says, O Lord God, your words are true, and you have promised this good. So friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, there are lots of competing voices making promises. But only God can give you life because only his words are true. Listen to his voice this morning. Turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, and trust in Christ. Trust in him as your Lord, as your Savior, and as your greatest treasure, and he will open the doors wide. He's inviting you in. Look to him. Church, we too have competing voices. What our past is saying to us, what our future is saying to us. But the guilt of your past, the shame of your past does not need to have the final word. You can listen to and believe God's gracious word, which overrules that. And the future which brings anxiety, and the future which brings worry and fear, and the future that makes you wonder if you will measure up, does not need to have the final word. Because God has a gracious word for you about your future as well. A future hope where you and I will be with him forever in paradise through Christ. Listen to his voice. Listen to his promises and trust him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the grace not only to hear, but to believe and trust your promises, to trust your word on our behalf. We pray that as we listen and as we believe, that your name would be magnified and that you would receive glory even as we have sung. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, those who are helping with the Lord's Supper, if you want to make your way forward as we prepare to celebrate Christ together.